If you would like to take a Bible that should just be at the back of your chairs and turn to page 919, which should be Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. 919, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is the third and the final chapter of probably the most famous sermon Jesus preached. Even people who don't know much about the Bible probably have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this sermon this autumn, and we're going to be finished just before Christmas, and now we've reached chapter 7. And what I wanted just to do before we get into 7, we started last week, and so now we're gathering momentum to get towards the end of this sermon, is just to contrast chapter 6, which we have covered, and chapter 7, which we're going to be looking at for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Now, one of the dominant themes in chapter 6 is that God is our Heavenly Father. 12 times in that chapter, Jesus refers to God in that way. He calls him your Heavenly Father. And there in chapter 6 too, we have the famous Lord's Prayer, which starts, "Our Father who is in heaven." Then we get to chapter 7. And I suppose the question we need to ask is, well, is there some sort of recurring theme in chapter 7 that we need to be aware of? Now, my reading of the chapter, I'm very happy for you to disagree with me on this, and it's good to talk about these things. My reading of the chapter is that the main theme in the chapter is actually judgment. That actually we're all going to have to face judgment. God is the great judge. And if you like, the choices that we make in the here and now do have eternal consequences. Now, some of you may find it really difficult to think of God as both a heavenly father and also a universal judge. You may think, well, it's surely just one or the other. You can't hold the two together, can you? Heavenly Father, who you can come to, and also this judge. Scripture actually emphasizes both. Jesus teaches clearly throughout the Gospels, and particularly, I'd say, in the Sermon on the Mount, that God is a heavenly father, and he's also a universal judge to whom we have to give an account. So my hope is, the hope of you all and the preaching team, is by covering chapter 7, we're hopefully going to see how these two can actually go hand in hand. Last week we looked at the opening 6 verses. Brendan did that, where Jesus declares that the measure of judgment — interesting, I think, that chapter 7 starts about us not judging each other — but the measure of judgment that God will use for us actually is related to the measure that we have used in our own judgment of other people. Thus, we have a really clear warning at the beginning of this chapter that we can't afford to go round being judgmental of other people. We must constantly guard against being so sensitive and so focused on the failings and the sins of others that we become desensitized to the failings of our own lives. So, right at the beginning of this chapter, it's like, beware the deadly sin of pride. Pride always finds faults of others, and it always minimizes our own. And pride can leave us deluded about ourselves, and actually can leave us really hard of heart. So let's be clear. To have strong views about the faults of others while not dealing with our own faults means we become what? Well, it means actually we become a hypocrite. And we're told very clearly, actually, in chapter 6, the hypocrisy will be uncovered, and the hypocrisy will be judged. It will be revealed. So, we need to teach our hearts and minds to say this: there, but for the grace of God, go I. And the heart that has received most gladly the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always, always be restrained in its judgment of others. That is one very important fruit and sign that we really have grasped this grace and mercy of God. Okay, that's a quick summary of verses 1 to 6. So now we're going to read the section that follows. Today we're in verses 7 to 12. So you'll see it there, ask, seek, knock, and let's read that now. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, Jesus, in a sense, moves from us looking at ourselves so we're not sort of judging others, and he begins again to encourage us to pray. We have a lot about prayer in chapter 6, and Jesus comes back to it here. He encourages us to come again to our Heavenly Father. He uses the expression again, with our needs. He encourages us to do it by giving us really gracious promises. He wants us to come confidently and boldly in the knowledge that we are coming to our Heavenly Father, who is what? Well, he's good and he's kind. So we can come freely and confidently with him, to him with our requests. And to the question, well, can God really be trusted, and is he interested in sort of my needs? Jesus gives us an illustration about a parent giving a gift to a child. He says this: if a child asks for bread, would you give him a stone? If a child asks for fish, would you give him a snake? In the time of Jesus, basically, bread and fish were a staple diet. That's what people ate. So this was a sort of an illustration everyone would immediately connect with. If you are a parent, then feeding your child is just a basic thing, isn't it? All the children in the creche and Sunday school will have food in their stomachs this afternoon, won't they? Because any decent parent, that is what they ensure. Now imagine you really want to give them a treat and you take them to McDonald's. I don't even know if that is a treat now. In my day as a parent of a young child it was, but let's say you take them to McDonald's. And you say to them, I'm going to give you a treat, what do you want? And they say, oh, thank you very much, I'll have a double cheeseburger. You get them the box, they excitedly open the box, and instead of a cheeseburger there's a stone or a snake. And you burst out laughing and you say, that fooled you. Now, what sort of parent would that make you? I would say it would make you a very cruel parent, don't you? Now, of course, generally, thankfully, parents are not like this at all, are they? In using this illustration, it's like if Jesus is saying, it's ludicrous, you wouldn't do such things to your child. Parents love their children. Parents give their children good gifts. That is what we observe all the time. But interestingly here, Jesus does a contrast. Did you notice something there that in some ways may seem a bit shocking to us? I'm going to read verse 11 again. Jesus says this: if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Strong word, isn't it? Jesus usually says who are evil. That means really selfish by nature. Jesus here is asserting the inherent sinfulness of our human nature. Even when a parent is following the noble instincts of parenthood, they're still fallen parents. They're still instinctively selfish. That is how we are. You see, the great force of this little parable is more about contrast than comparison. It's like if Jesus is saying this: if you, as actually deeply selfish parents, know how to give good things to your children, just think, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Because your Heavenly Father is perfect. He is infinitely good and he's infinitely kind. Now, that's very clear, isn't it, as an illustration, I think. And it encourages us to come to our Heavenly Father and bring things, our needs and our prayers to him. So I want to ask this question: Why is it we are so often reluctant to respond to this? I want to ask you this. Do you really seek? Do you ask? Do you seek? Do you knock in the manner that Jesus really encourages us here? Now, maybe you do. That's wonderful. But if you don't, I want to ask you why not? Because the invitation and the exhortation, if you like, is really clear, isn't it? Now, there are probably a number of reasons, and interesting for you to talk about that afterwards, why we don't respond to this sometime. I want to highlight two that I think are often the reasons why we don't respond to this real exhortation and invitation of Jesus. First reason is this. We ask the question, why pray if God knows our needs anyway? We know that he does know our needs because Jesus has told us that previously. In chapter 6, verse 8, just look across the page. In chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says, Jesus is talking, he says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So if God knows what we need before we even ask him, why does he want us to ask? We're told he's not reluctant. We're told he's very gracious. So do we really need to press and persuade him with our needs? Well, let me answer that question, this question, with a question. And the question is this. How do we discover for ourselves that God is not ignorant, not reluctant, that God is indeed really giving and gracious, and he loves to hear his children pray? I want to suggest that it's not primarily from hearing a sermon like this one. My hope is that this will encourage us to pray, stir us to pray. But we only really discover things about God when we actually do decide ourselves to trust him. And we show we trust him by submitting our will to his will. And when we actually come and we humbly ask daily for his grace and his strength and his help and his guidance. Prayer, isn't it, is really saying, I can't do this on my own. I need help. Which is why prayer is absolutely vital in our relationship with God. It's like oxygen is to breathing. Without it, our spiritual walk actually would just sort of wither and die. We'd just start going through the motions. Don't be like the soldier in the trenches who, with the shells falling around him, cried out, "God, get me out of here alive and I'll promise I'll never bother you again." God did and he didn't. The question is not whether he is willing to give. The question, I think, is this. Do we really want to receive? He invites us to come. He says, ask, seek, knock. And as we do this, what happens is it deepens, if you like, both our understanding of what God is like, and also it deepens our relationship. So that's the first question. And that's why I think we should come, even though God does know our needs. Second one is this. Second thing that may hinder us responding to this invitation is this. What about when we do ask, when we do seek, when we do knock, but the prayers seem to go unanswered? I prayed for this person to change their heart. They didn't. I prayed to get a job. I still haven't got one. I prayed for a really difficult situation to change. It just seems to have got worse. I prayed for healing. It didn't happen. You may have a line of your own. If you've been a praying Christian for a while, I would be very surprised if there weren't times when you haven't experienced the pain and the confusion of unanswered prayer. Now, you may be sitting here now struggling deeply with a particular issue at the moment. It's difficult. It can be deflating. It can even be desperate. What can I say to you now if that's your situation? I think the first thing to say is that prayer isn't a magic formula. Ask and it shall be given to you is not saying ask absolutely anything and you'll get it like that. Knock and the door shall be open is not the same as saying open sesame to every closed door that we come across. Praying is not like the Aladdin story. You know, God is somehow like our servant who appears instantly to do our bidding, like Aladdin's genie every time we rub our prayer lamp. When we come and we're praying, we need to hold two things always in our Christian lives. Two things as these. One is that God is sovereign, which means he, unlike us, can bring everything together and make it work, and he knows everything. And secondly, he does know what we really need. He does know what we need. Being good, he only gives good gifts to his children, but being wise, he knows which gifts are good and which are not. Which means, at times, for reasons that God does know, and that we must trust that he does know, sometimes he will deny our requests. Just think of this. What if God did answer all of our prayers? Have you ever thought about that? I like this quote of someone called Alec Motier. He's a Bible teacher. He wrote this. If it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. Wouldn't that impose an intolerable burden on our frail wisdom if by his prayer promises God was actually pledged to give whatever we ask, when we ask, exactly the terms that we ask it? How could we bear the burden of that? Let's go back to the illustration that Jesus used. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. But being infinitely wise as well, he does know which gifts are good and which gifts are not. Now, we know that human parents would never give a stone or a snake to the children who ask for fish and bread. But think of this. What would a parent do if the children, whether through ignorance or folly, actually did ask for a stone or snake? Now, an irresponsible parent might grant their children's requests. Wise parents would deny it. Certainly our Heavenly Father would never do such a thing because he only gives good things. So then if we ask for things which are not good, either not good in themselves or actually not good for us or not good for others in some way, he will deny them. So we've got to say this, no can be an answer to prayer, can't it? The thing about prayer is this, it won't change all our situations, but when we give ourselves to it, it will change us. Here's an example. I've taken it from this book called When Heaven is Silent, written by Ronald Dunn. This is an old version now, but I think now it's still in print as a Christian classic, because it is a classic book. As the title suggests, it's a book written by someone who had to confront unanswered prayer. In his case, the prayers for a teenage son who tragically died. It's a remarkable book because the book's really all about the long and painful journey which took many years that he and his wife had to go to reach a place where after the death of their son, they could say again, yes, God is good and God can be trusted. There's a great title for a chapter. It's a chapter called When God Says No, It's Not to Deprive Us of Blessing, But to Drive Us to a Better One. That's a good title for a chapter. I'll just read you a little excerpt from the book about the struggle we had about why God didn't answer his prayer. He's actually talking about Job. He's looking at the book of Job, because Job, if you read Job, Job did a lot of praying and he didn't get any answers till right at the end of the book. And so he's just reflecting on that and he says this. When at long last God does speak, he tells Job to turn on the Discovery Channel. He tells him to take a nature hike. He flings the universe in Job's face and invites the creature to instruct the creator. What is God saying? He is saying that he has a right to do what he does. God alone, who has created and comprehended the vast universe, has the right to govern and the right to say whether he is governing it properly. And this is the first and perhaps the most difficult hurdle of all. We will never be able to live with life's disappointments unless we settle this issue. To meet God is not to get all the answers to all our questions. It is to learn the right questions. And the right question here is, does God have a right to do what he does? This is the first question I had to face the night we learned of Ronnie Jr.'s death. On his gravestone are these words from Psalm 115, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever pleases him." This is the verse that came immediately to mind that night. I believe God has a reason. At the end of his suffering, at the end of the book, Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." There is a purpose, Job says. I may not know what that purpose is, but it is enough to know that there is one. And this is one of the supreme lessons of the book of Job. Our suffering serves some larger purpose of God. This links our human lives with a divine purpose, just at the point where the purposes of God seem broken off. Pain is transformed into privilege. Sorrow becomes the sign of divine approval. Did you hear what he said there? He says, I may not know what the purpose is, but it is enough to know that there is one. Now that's a real statement of faith, isn't it? And trust. And you know what? I think God wants to get us all to that place where we can say that. God's promise is not to make our lives comfortable. God's promise is to change us into the likeness of his Son. We can be sure of that because we're told that in the book of Romans. But that won't happen without challenge and difficulty and actually at times deep struggle and confusion. And in the midst of these times, we particularly need to be coming and asking and seeking and knocking to hold on and respond to this great encouragement of Jesus to bring our needs to who? Well, our Heavenly Father, who does give good gifts to all who ask him. Hold on to that. Okay, this little section then finishes on a famous saying of Jesus about actually how we treat each other. And it's verse 12. I'll read it again. He concludes this little section by saying, "So in everything, do to others what we'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, you could ask, why is this here straight after this teaching on prayer? And actually, I have to say, it's not an easy question to answer that. I struggled a bit to think, why does Jesus suddenly say that after talking about prayer? Maybe the reason Jesus finishes this section with this is to underline that just as God is good to all who seek him, likewise, we should imitate this and be good to all we encounter. Now, verse 12, what I've just read, is a well-known verse. It's known as the Golden Rule, apparently because a certain emperor, Alexander Severus, had it written in gold on the walls of public buildings. Can you imagine that in Bethnal Green Tube? The Golden Rule was already in existence, actually, when Jesus spoke this, but it was in a negative form. For example, apparently in the Apocrypha, there's a book of Tobias, and there you have this instruction: do that to no man which you hate. Confucius himself said this: what you do not wish to be done to yourself, do not do it to others. It's interesting, Jesus took it, he turned it around, and he made it what? He made it positive. The non-Christian way is to do to others as they do to us. It's a bit like, well, like for like. How someone treats me, I'll treat them. The actual Christian way is to do to others as we wish they would do to us, which is very different. Another time, Jesus also declared this, love your neighbour as you love yourself. Very similar, isn't it? Now, I'll tell you what, that is a very high standard. I don't know about you, but generally, we love ourselves quite a lot, don't we? So with this golden rule, all we have to do is to use our imagination, put ourselves in the other person's shoes, and ask ourselves, how should I like to be treated in this situation? When you do that, you have the answer to how to treat the person in that situation. Very simply, treat them as you would like to be treated yourself. Now, this prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. I think it covers it all, really. It's very challenging, though, isn't it? Easy to understand, easy to work out, but isn't it challenging? And this standard is much higher than just saying, well, I won't do any harm. That just makes us inactive. Being good is not defined as just like not stealing, not killing, not harming others. Often we think of good as being about what I don't do. Jesus redefined goodness. He called for something far, far higher. We're called to say not only I won't do anyone any harm, but also I will actually go out of my way to help this person. We're not to withdraw into a world where we just offend no one, but we don't accomplish any positive good. It's not enough, is it, just not to harm our neighbours? We must also positively, actively help them. Now, this is a universal principle of such wide application that Jesus goes on to say, this actually sums up all the law and all the prophets. So Jesus gives us brilliantly, in a nutshell, the principle that is illustrated in 1,000 or more ways in the rest of the scripture. For the law and the prophets are representative of the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, this sums it all up. This is how you're to live. So for Jesus, in a sense, the word of God is not this complex set of rules and regulations that is placed on people's shoulders as a heavy burden. Rather, it is the outworking of this principle of love. You grasp this and everything else falls into place. The Christian life, living out, if you like, the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we're thinking about doing, is of course demanding and it is really challenging. Which is why we need to come and ask and seek and knock in prayer, because we need God's help. We can't do it on our own. We've got to ask for God's grace and strength. But actually the Christian life, in essence, is actually very simple. It's about the grace of God working so powerfully in our hearts that we are set free to love and serve others. And we do it willingly and we do it with joy. It means that we really do deep down desire to bring blessings to others. Why? Because you are aware of the blessing that the Lord has brought to your own life. It is grasping that the creator and judge of the whole universe, and that's an amazing thought, is also our Heavenly Father who knows us, loves us, cares for us. And it's letting those two truths about God touch and transform our lives in all that we do.